Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible at this point, and I will give you, and then I'll read for you, our main foundational texts for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are two of them, and here they are. The first pillar text, as we call it, is in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter 3, 7. And our second pillar passage for this study is in the Psalms. It's Psalm 58, Psalm 58, verses 3 through 11. Psalm 58, 3 through 11. And I'll begin, saints, by reading for you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I'll give you a moment to find it, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. 2 Peter chapter 3, just one verse, verse 7. Saints, listen to God's word. The eternal word of God says, 2 Peter 3:7, but by the same word, and Peter, the apostle Peter, means by the same word that God created the world, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, there you are stored up for fire. Are stored up for fire, being preserved by God's common grace, but being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Destruction of the ungodly. There's lots there in that one verse, as we'll see in a moment. Now, our second pillar passage is in the Psalms. You can find the Psalms because they're about halfway through your Bible. And this is Psalm 58. And I'll pick up in verse 3. I'll read verses 3 through 11. Psalm 58, 3 through 11 from the English Standard Version translation. God's Word says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or of the cunning enchanter." Verse 6. Now this is speaking of the unredeemed. "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." May God sweep away the unredeemed, the wicked. Verse 10 now. "The rejoice will rejoice when he sees the vengeance of God. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." Verse 11. "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." Psalm 58, verses 3 through 11. Okay, saints, just stay right there in Psalm 58. I'm going to address that passage first to kick off the study. But before that, let's pray. Let's cry out to God. You pray with me? Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again. What a high privilege it is, what a delight it is, Father, to open up your word and to be able to understand it. Now, we don't have a full understanding of your word. Proof of that is that month after month and year by year, we're understanding your word, the Bible, in a deeper and clearer way. And so we realize that when you give us understanding into your scripture, Father, it's not a full understanding. And it's not a perfectly clear understanding. But any understanding we receive, Father, any illumination that you give us, we're very, very thankful and grateful for. Because the way that sanctification works is that you use your word ministered by your Spirit to transform us. So you're going to accomplish that miracle again today as we study your Bible, Father God, your eternal word. So again, with great anticipation, we dive into this study. I pray for these dear saints, again, that you'd send your Spirit down to open up their spiritual eyes and their spiritual ears so that they can understand and comprehend and be transformed, Father, by this miracle that you're going to work right now in our midst once again. And for all the work that you're going to do today in your church, Father, in your people, we give you praise and honor right now beforehand. And we thank you, Father, for your great, great love for us, proven by sending your Son, our Redeemer and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a sin offering for us and to reconcile us eternally to you, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We praise you and honor you and glorify your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We look forward to what you're going to do in this time now that we have together. All the honor and glory is yours. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now we're going to start with a vocabulary word, saints. Do you know what an imprecation is? An imprecation? Well, saints, an imprecation is a curse. It's a curse. And so Psalm 58 here, I just read verses 3 through 11. Psalm 58 is called by commentators an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory, I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y, an imprecatory psalm. In other words, it's a psalm of imprecation. So, saints, the psalms where David and the other psalmists call upon God to judge and destroy their wicked, unredeemed enemies, like this one in Psalm 58, these psalms are called by commentators imprecatory psalms. There you have a new word now, okay? Now, there are several different types of psalms in the Bible. There are thanksgiving psalms, psalms of thanksgiving. There are lament psalms. There are enthronement psalms that talk about the enthronement of David and by extension the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are pilgrimage psalms, psalms that were used as the Israelites would make the journey from their homes to the temple in Jerusalem, called enthronement psalms. There are royal psalms about David, again, by extension, about our Lord Jesus Christ. There are wisdom psalms, and so on. And the purpose of these different kinds of psalms, saints, is evident from the names they've been given, okay? Lament psalms, enthronement psalms, thanksgiving psalms, and so on. But saints, believers have trouble understanding the purpose of these imprecatory psalms. Even when they understand what the word imprecatory means, they still have trouble understanding the purpose of these psalms. Doesn't Jesus call us, after all, to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? Like Matthew 5:44 says. So how are we to understand Psalm 58 here, this imprecatory psalm, where David calls upon God to break the teeth of the wicked, verse 6, and where David calls upon God to make the wicked dissolve into slime like a snail, verse 8, and where David says that he looks forward to bathing his feet in the blood of the wicked, verse 10. How are we to understand and affirm this Psalm of David, as well as all the 13 or so other imprecatory psalms in the Bible? Do you see the issue? Well, first of all, saints, remember this. Remember that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God, like 2 Timothy 3:16 says. So these psalms, these imprecatory psalms, like the rest of the Bible, they're inspired. They're God-breathed. And saints, an understanding of redemptive history. You knew I was going to bring that up again, didn't you? Okay. An understanding of redemptive history makes sense of these so-called imprecatory psalms, like David's here in Psalm 58. See, what David is calling on God to do and looking forward to in this psalm, saints, is exactly what Christ is going to do on that last day of time, at his second coming. When our Lord returns, as Revelation 19:11 puts it, to judge and make war. That's what Jesus is going to do when he returns, saints, at his second coming. He's going to judge and make war. And that's what these imprecatory psalms are previewing and picturing. At his second coming, saints, our Lord is going to break the teeth of the wicked, just like this psalm says. And on that last day of time, the unredeemed are going to dissolve into slime like a snail, just like this psalm says. And look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 here in Psalm 58. Verse 10. And on that last day, saints, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance of God, and the righteous will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked, just like this imprecatory psalm says. Saints, these imprecatory psalms are David and the other psalmists crying out to God for this last day of time to arrive. In these psalms, in these imprecatory psalms, the psalmists are praying for this final day of God's judgment and vengeance to come, when the weed and the tares will be finally and eternally separated. And the tares, the unredeemed, will be bound into bundles and burned, like Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares says there in Matthew 13, verse 30. The 14 or so imprecatory psalms in the Bible are just one type of psalm in the Bible. But understanding the purpose of these psalms is very important, saints. The psalmists were able to compose these psalms because God gave these Old Testament saints spiritual illumination to be able to glimpse this still future final day of time, when the full and perfect judgment of all the unredeemed will take place. And saints, like these psalmists, we should be looking forward to and praying for this final day of vengeance of the Lord. Now, saints, we should be loving the unredeemed and praying for them. And as God gives us opportunity, sharing the gospel with them. But we should also be looking forward to and praying for Jesus' return and this final day of vengeance of the Lord. In fact, listen to this, saints. One of the reasons why we don't have a deep compassion for the unredeemed is because our living hope in this last day of time is so dim. Saints, as our living hope in the day of the Lord gets stronger and clearer, our compassion for the unredeemed will also get stronger, as will our fervency to share the gospel with them every opportunity that God gives us. Saints, there's absolutely no contradiction. There's no contradiction at all between praying the imprecatory psalms and looking forward to God's final day of vengeance and loving and pitying the unredeemed and praying for their salvation. There's no contradiction between these two acts of faith. In fact, these two acts of faith are connected. As Jesus' second coming becomes more and more real to us, saints, through the gift of God's hope, our love and compassion and pity for unbelievers will also increase. Now, some of the unredeemed are God's elect yet to be saved. And the others, the Bible clearly teaches, are going to spend eternity separated from God in eternal hell. And so our proper godly response toward all unbelievers, toward all the unredeemed, should be, okay, and will become more and more so, compassion and forbearance. I love Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, 36, not one of our pillar passages, but Matthew 9, 36 says this. It says this of Jesus: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It's a great verse, isn't it? In any case, saints, with this in mind, and in order to help enkindle in you and in myself both hope and love, a living hope in the final day of time and a deeper love for the unredeemed, I want to share with you in this study, saints, here's what I want to share with you. I want to share with you three elements of Jesus' purification of the earth, which will take place at our Lord's second coming. Saints, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to purify the earth, to prepare the earth for God's holy presence. And in his purification of the earth, Jesus will, here are the three elements I want to talk about for the rest of the study. In his final purification of the earth, Jesus will, first Jesus will destroy all unbelievers. Second, he will deconstruct all culture. And third, Jesus will decontaminate all nature. Okay? So these are the three elements I want to share with you and talk about in this study. Jesus is coming back, saints, to destroy all unbelievers, deconstruct all culture, and decontaminate all nature. And I'll explain each of these final day works of our Lord one at a time. Okay? That's our agenda. You ready? Okay. First, saints, when Jesus returns, he will destroy all unbelievers. This is exactly how our second pillar text, 2 Peter 3:7, puts it. So turn there to our second pillar text, 2 Peter 3:7. I'll read it again for you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "But by the same word," and by this Peter means by the same word that God created the world, "but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept." That word "kept" is real important because it means that God is presently preserving the world by his common grace. Okay? So being kept, preserved by God's common grace, until the day of judgment. And here it is. Here's the phrase. "And destruction of the ungodly." That last phrase. Destruction of the ungodly. Now, actually, saints, this one verse, 2 Peter 3:7, alludes to all three of these parousia works. Do you know that word? Here's another vocabulary word for you. Parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. It means Jesus' second coming. Okay? So this one verse, 2 Peter 3:7, alludes to all three of these second coming or parousia works that we're going to talk about in this study. See, when the verse says that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, the deconstruction of all culture and the decontamination of all nature are implied by this Holocaust phrase, "stored up for fire," okay? And the verse also explicitly says that the destruction of the ungodly will occur on this final day. So all three of these final purifying works of Jesus that we're talking about in this study are referred to in this one verse. The deconstruction of all unbelievers, the deconstruction of all culture, and the decontamination of all nature. But presently, right now, we're considering the first one, the destruction of the ungodly. Now, saints, when Jesus returns, he will clear the earth of all the ungodly, of all the unredeemed. When the Bible says the destruction of the ungodly, like here in 2 Peter 3:7, it doesn't mean the annihilation of the ungodly. It doesn't mean the annihilation of all the unredeemed. Rather, the destruction of the ungodly means something infinitely worse than annihilation. It means eternal punishment in eternal hell, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, like 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says. Let me quote 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It's a parallel verse to 2 Peter 3:7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "They," meaning the unredeemed, "will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction." There it is. away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the destruction of the ungodly means the eternal destruction of the ungodly. It means eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. And saints, we learn more about this glorious and horrific subject of the lake of fire from Jesus than from anyone else in the New Testament. There's more teachings from Jesus about the lake of fire than there is from anyone else in the New Testament. And saints, please listen. This final clearing of the earth of all the unredeemed by Jesus at the end of time, this last day work of our Lord, listen, is previewed and pictured for us in the Old Testament by Joshua's conquest of Canaan. This is so, so important to see, saints. Like we've talked about in previous studies, Christian critics love to cite Joshua's conquest of Canaan and his Kerem warfare in Canaan to call into question the morality of the Christian faith. But actually, saints, understood by the light of heaven, Joshua's conquest of Canaan and the glorious event it typologically pictures is the highest form of morality possible. It's actually an expression of perfect righteousness and perfect justice, like I pointed out to you before. Saints, God's righteous judgment of sinners for their sins against God, this is perfect justice. This is perfect righteousness. And this is what is going to occur here on earth when Jesus returns. As Revelation 19:11 puts it, to judge and to make war on that last day of time. And this is what Joshua's conquest of Canaan typologically previews and pictures. Saints, what the unredeemed will receive at the end of time is what we all justly deserve. And the only reason why we believers are not going to receive the same eternal destruction from God is because our Lord Jesus Christ has already fully suffered our just punishment for us on the cross. On that Friday afternoon that we call Good Friday. That's what occurred on the cross. Jesus was receiving the eternal destruction from God that we justly deserve. And saints, understood properly, understood in the flow of God's redemptive history, Joshua's conquest of Canaan is a first level Old Covenant typological picture of Jesus' second coming and the final purification of the earth that will take place on that final day of time. God commanding Joshua to totally wipe out all the Canaanites in the land, this is a little, just a miniature preview of what is going to occur over the entire earth to all the unredeemed when our second Joshua appears. Saints, don't try to understand the conquest of Canaan, the wiping out of all the Canaanites in the land, as something Christian should be trying to do right now. Those who misinterpret the Joshua account in that way, well, they display a complete misunderstanding of those passages. And they prove that they don't comprehend redemptive history at all. Remember, saints, when we studied Deuteronomy chapter 20, In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we saw that God gave his first level people, Israel, two warfare plans. Two plans for warfare. One plan for their secular wars, as we might call them, and a different warfare plan for their holy wars, the wars Israel would carry out to take possession of the land of Canaan. You may want to check out Deuteronomy chapter 20 again this week to refresh your memory. But just to briefly remind you, okay, God's instructions for Israel's secular wars are in verses 1 through 15 of Deuteronomy 20, in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 15. And God's instructions for Israel's holy wars, when Joshua is taking possession of the promised land, are in the rest of the chapter, verses 16 through 20. The holy warfare God commands is characterized by the principle of kerem. Do you remember that Hebrew word? Lots of vocabulary words, okay, in the study today. This Hebrew word kerem means warfare in which there is a complete destruction of everything that breathes, a total wipeout of everything that breathes. Listen to verse 16 and the first part of verse 17 from Deuteronomy chapter 20 as God begins to describe the holy warfare that he is calling Israel to conduct in Canaan. Again, this is Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17a. God commands, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." That last line, saints, that says, "devote them to complete destruction," that is the translation of a single Hebrew word, kerem. Now, saints, in all of Israel's secular wars, God called them to follow what we would call in our time just war principles, by, for instance, sparing the women and children in the lands that they carried out their secular wars in. But in their holy wars, as Joshua took possession of the promised land, God commanded Joshua to wipe out everything that breathes, which included all the women and children and all the animals in the land. And saints, like I said a moment ago, this holy war in Canaan wasn't an unjust war. Actually, it was perfectly just warfare, because Joshua's holy war previewed, pictured, and pointed to Christ's final holy war, when all the unredeemed on earth will receive what they justly deserve, judgment and eternal condemnation for their sins against the all-holy, perfectly holy God. Can you see this, saints? So, saints, don't ever get defensive, or don't ever feel defensive, when a Christian critic brings up Joshua's conquest of Canaan and the complete destruction of the Canaanites carried out by Joshua. Tell the Christian critic something like this: "You know, that is just a little God-inspired and directed preview of what is going to occur to the entire earth and to all the unredeemed when the one Joshua is picturing, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back on the final day of time to judge and make war against all his enemies." Okay, saints. In any case, that's the first work that Jesus is going to carry out when he returns to purify the earth, to to prepare the earth for God's holy presence. He is going to destroy all unbelievers. That's the first point. Now, saints, the second parousia work, remember that word? Parousia work. A second work that Jesus will carry out at his second coming when he returns is the destruction of all culture. Saints, all human culture is temporary. All nations, saints, and all cultural formations will be deconstructed by Jesus when he returns. Think of it this way. When the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to the newly cleared and cleansed earth in that vision in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to the newly cleared and cleansed earth, there is nothing, nothing from the previous earth, no nations, no culture, left on the cleared and cleansed earth when the New Jerusalem descends. In fact, the New Jerusalem brings the new heavenly culture to the new earth, saints. That's the point of the vision. The New Jerusalem is bringing the new heavenly culture to the new earth. No nation and no cultural formation carries over from the old earth to the new earth, saints. There is a complete deconstruction of all human culture as part of Jesus' final purification of the earth, which ushers in the new heavens, the new earth. The New Jerusalem that descends from heaven is a perfect city. And this perfect city will provide the new supernatural culture in the new heavens, the new earth. I keep telling you, saints, we Christians are not, we're not building the kingdom of God here on earth. No, 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 no. Jesus is presently preparing this new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which will provide the culture for this new heaven and the new earth. Saints, everything we build here on earth is sin infected. And so all our cultural formations will be done away with when Jesus returns. In the words of 2 Peter 3:7, all human cultural formations are stored up for fire because all human cultural formations are built by man and are thus permeated with sin and imperfect. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, the present form of this world is passing away. And saints, the present form of this world will completely pass away when Jesus returns at his second coming. As we've gone over in previous studies, saints, it's God's common grace that is sustaining all the nations, including America, and all the cultural formations that presently exist on earth. It's God's common grace that is preserving the nations and the cultures in this present world. Remember, saints, common grace is God's temporary suspension of final judgment. Common grace is God imparting non-redemptive grace to all people and to the created order by postponing his just judgment and granting human beings temporary, undeserved blessings here on earth. Since the fall, all human institutions and all cultural formations exist here on earth because of God's common grace. And we see this very clearly right after the fall in Genesis chapter 4. You remember when God sovereignly imparts to certain offspring of the serpent, common grace, inspiration, and abilities, which enable these non-elect human beings to, remember there in Genesis 4, to build the first city on earth and to begin the cultural innovation of animal husbandry and to fashion and play the first musical instruments and to invent metallurgy by forging the first bronze and iron tools. Those are the beginnings of the city, of the state, as we call it, and of culture, and of the arts, like we've gone over a couple times. Saints, Genesis chapter 4 is a very, very important chapter in the Bible to understand, because it shows us very clearly that after the fall, in the post-fall world, all human political, economic, and cultural formations began and are presently being sustained by God's common grace. Do you see that, saints? And God's common grace will continue, like God promises in Genesis 8, verse 22, while the earth remains. God's grace will continue while the earth remains, Genesis 8, 22. And so the end of God's common grace, saints, will coincide with the end of this present earth. That's the point. On that last day of time, both the unredeemed and all the political and cultural formations on the earth will be judged by God and condemned by God and destroyed. And destroyed, saints. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream in Daniel chapter 2 shows us the same thing. Remember? The huge multimetallic image that represents the human kingdoms of the world, this great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is struck by a stone cut out by no human hand. And when that stone, which represents Christ, strikes the great image, the huge, seemingly invulnerable image, that image is pulverized into dust by that little stone. The image becomes like chaff on a threshing floor, and the wind carries it away. The prophecy says that not even a trace of that huge multimetallic image could be found. And then Daniel chapter 2 verse 35 says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That great mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, saints, that great mountain that fills the whole earth, that's the new heavens, the new earth, with the New Jerusalem at its center. It all fits together, saints, when we begin to understand the various puzzle pieces properly. That is, when we begin to understand the various truths of the Bible within the framework of redemptive history. In any case, okay, that's the second work that Jesus is going to carry out when he comes back to prepare the earth for God's holy presence. Jesus is going to deconstruct all human culture. First, he's going to destroy all the unredeemed. And then second, he's going to deconstruct all culture to usher in the supernatural culture of the new heavens and new earth. And then, saints, there's the third last day work that Jesus is going to carry out upon his return to prepare the earth for God's holy presence, according to the Bible. Jesus is also going to, as I'm putting it, decontaminate nature. The decontamination of nature will take place on that last day. Let me say a word about this. Saints, when humankind fell with Adam's first sin, the created order and everything in it fell too. Cursed is the ground because of you, God pronounced to Adam there in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Ever since this God-pronounced curse, saints, the creation has been winding down. The order of the created order has been gradually becoming more and more disordered, as the second law of thermodynamics testifies. The Bible puts it this way. With that first curse that God placed on the earth, the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subjected to futility. That's the way Romans chapter 8, verse 20 puts it. But in the very next verse in Romans 8, 21, God's word goes on to promise this, that, quote, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, that's Romans 8, verse 21. And saints, this freedom from the curse will take place for the created order on that last day of time. When Jesus returns, he is going to, this is the way I'm putting it, decontaminate nature. That is, remove the curse from the created order. Remember, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, in describing the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 22, verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. It's Revelation 22, verse 3. So, this raises the question, what will the created order be like in the new heavens, new earth, when the curse on the earth is removed? What will the created order, what will nature be like? Well, we get little clues in the Bible, saints, about what the created order will be like on the new earth. We get little clues, but lots of questions remain. We don't get all the details. For instance, here's a question. Will there be deserts like the Mojave Desert, Sahara Desert? Will there be deserts in the new heavens and new earth? Or will everything over the entire new earth be lush? That's a question. I don't know. I don't think the Bible tells us clearly whether there will be deserts or not. Here's another question. I'm going to give you some of the questions that arise and may or may not be answered in the Bible regarding the new earth. Here's another question. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 says that in the new heavens and new earth, quote, the sea, S-E-A, the sea was no more. So does this mean that there will be no seas, no bodies of water, no seas in the new earth? Or, when the Bible says the sea was no more, or is this referring to the sea of glass? The sea of glass, which the vision in Revelation chapter 4 shows us is the floor of the upper register, heaven, and the ceiling of the lower register, earth. Now, if the statement in Revelation 21:1 is referring to this sea of glass, the statement makes a lot of sense, because it would mean that this partition between heaven and earth, this partition is going to be removed when heaven comes down and unites with the earth. Do you follow that? In order for heaven to come down and unite with the earth, this, as we could call it, this partition, which we could refer to, and the Bible does indicate this, we could refer to this partition as the floor of heaven and the ceiling of earth. This partition between heaven and earth. This partition would have to be removed for heaven to come down and unite with the earth. And that's what Revelation 21, 1 and 2 is talking about. Remember, a couple years ago we did a study on this, didn't we? In any case, that's another question. What does it mean in Revelation 21:1 when it says the sea was no more? Here's another question, saints, which kids always ask, but adults are also interested in. Will there be animals on the new earth? Well, prophecies like Isaiah 65:25 and other similar New Earth prophecies seem to indicate there will be. But on the other hand, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the most important and complete biblical account of the new heavens and new earth, the vision in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 doesn't mention any animals on the new earth at all. Here's a thought, though. Saints, if there aren't any animals on the new earth, what exactly will God's people rule over when we exercise dominion in the new earth? What will we rule over? Remember, when God created man, God stated his purpose for man this way. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion," listen, "over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Genesis 1:26. And like we've talked about before, saints, God is going to fulfill his original intention for his crowning creation, man. He's going to fulfill it in the new heavens and new earth. And the Bible includes many promises of God to his people that we will rule with Christ on the new earth. So again, if there aren't any animals on the new earth, what exactly will God's people rule over? Now, it's a great thought to me personally that in heaven, my dog will finally mind me. If there are indeed animals in heaven. Okay? So, another one of the glories of heaven. There. Here's another question, saints. Will there be technology in the new earth? We're in a technological age now, an age of great technological innovation. So will there be technology in the new earth? Regarding this question, Meredith Klein suggests, listen to this, that technology won't be necessary on the heavenized earth. Here's why. Because of the new spiritual capabilities our bodies will have. That's what Meredith Klein suggests. Listen, after his resurrection, during those 40 days he continued on earth before his ascension into heaven, Jesus was in his new resurrection body for those 40 days. And we have accounts of those 40 days in the Gospels, in the four Gospels. And apparently during this time in his new resurrection body, apparently Jesus was able to move right through material objects. John chapter 20, verse 19 indicates this. It says that Jesus, on the night of his resurrection, he visited the disciples, his disciples in that upper room, and he passed right through the door to them. John 20, verse 19. So that might be one of the capabilities that our new glorified resurrection bodies are going to have. And they might also have the capacity to move from place to place in an instant by a kind of spiritual teleportation, if you will. Luke chapter 24, verse 31 indicates this. Remember, that's the account of Jesus appearing to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and then sharing a meal with them, apparently at their home there in Emmaus. And after they recognize, the moment they recognize Jesus, the account in Luke 24, verse 31 says, immediately he was gone, disappeared, then appeared again with the disciples back in Jerusalem. It's almost like a kind of spiritual teleportation there. And so Meredith Klein says that if our glorified bodies have the same capabilities that Jesus' resurrection body apparently had, technology like it presently exists won't be necessary on the new earth. I don't know. It's interesting, isn't it? See, we get some indications of what the new earth is going to be like, but lots of questions remain. There's another question. Will we eat food in the new heavens and new earth? It's hard to imagine heaven without eating, isn't it? Drinking. And Jesus ate a piece of broiled fish in his resurrection body, remember, to prove to his disciples that he wasn't just a spirit, that he was a real body, a glorified body. That's in Luke 24, verse 42. And on another occasion during those 40 days, Jesus prepared and ate breakfast with seven of his disciples. Remember, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he shared a breakfast of charcoal broiled fish and bread with them. John chapter 21, verse 13. In any case, saints, again, like I said, the Bible gives us little clues about the nature of the created order on the new earth. But lots of questions remain, lots and lots of questions, as a matter of fact. What we do know, saints, what we do know is that it's going to be glorious. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. When the creation itself is set free from its bondage to corruption and obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here's what we have to look forward to, saints. Our glorified human beings on a glorified earth, best of all, worshiping and serving and ruling alongside the glorified God-man, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, for all of eternity. The Greek term is aionios, ton aionen, from age to age. It is forever. No end. That's what God has prepared for his elect, for us saints. As the light of that hope, and hope is a gift, as it becomes brighter and brighter in our souls, in our minds and in our hearts. Our love and compassion for the unredeemed will increase. We look forward with expectation to the day of vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like those psalmists did that composed the imprecatory psalms. But as we look forward and as we receive that light, our love for the unredeemed and our desire to share the gospel with them becomes stronger and stronger in us. See that, saints? And I hope this little, our little time talking about that final day, well, I know it has increased your hope in that coming day. Will you pray with me, saints? Join me in prayer. We thank you for it, Father God. Not only faith is a gift, but faith's cousin, hope, is also a gift. And hope is forward-looking faith. And once again, it's a gift from you, Father. We can't muster up hope. We can't bring ourselves to believe more firmly and more deeply in the new heavens and new earth and in these coming glories. But you give us hope. And once again, just like faith, hope comes from your word. Just like faith comes from your word, Romans 10:17, hope is a gift that comes from your word. As we hear messages on the new heavens and new earth and on all the events surrounding Jesus' second coming, we believe more deeply in these truths. That's how it works. So I thank you again, Father. Again, we come out of this little study, very little study, very small study, we come out of this study with more faith and more hope. I pray for these dear saints, whatever day they've heard this study and whatever day they're listening to it, that it would be a great day for them in the Lord. We love you, praise you, and honor you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.